Let me ask you, first of all, do you think this is Paul's question? Is he saying, well, what do you all think about this? I think this is a question he has.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what do you think he's... Okay, what do you think he means that if it's not his question?
Well, I think he's trying to do like Jesus did. Ask a question so that you can see how...
It's a rhetorical kind of question, so he can answer it himself.
Mm-hmm.
All right, what do you think he's saying there, then?
Sounds like he's saying, you know, well, because we have grace, should we keep sinning so that we can, our grace will grow?
Or so that God could, how can God show us grace if we don't sin?
Yeah.
So it's kind of doing God a favor if we continue
mm-hmm.
to sin.
Giving him a chance.
Giving
yeah.
him a chance
show
to
us
show us.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
What were you going to say, Anna?
Not the same thing. Only how can we expect God bless us so? How can he reward us for what we know we shouldn't do?
Right.
We can't expect him to reward us, but we keep on sinning and we keep expecting him to bless us.
Okay. We springs out that these were questions that the legalist asked Paul. This one in this question in number one, there, verse one, and then over in verse 15 is the next one. And in verse one, they ask the question, and 2 through 14, he answers it. And then the next question is then, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That's verse 15. And then he spends the rest of the chapter answering that one. So these were the questions that the legalist put to him. And he answers this first one by declaring what Weiss calls the mechanical impossibility of a Christian continuing to live a life of habitual sin. Now that word habitual is one you need to get in your mind in order to understand this chapter. Then he brings out in verses 2 through 14 that it's impossible for a Christian to continually live a life of habitual sin. So then the next question in 15 has to do with, well, this is how we kind of translate it, that this person then proposes a life of planned, infrequent, spasmodic acts of sin, since grace makes it impossible for him to live a life of habitual sin. You see, it was another little door out. Okay, if we can't live a life of consistent, habitual sin, then surely this grace makes room for us to live a life of planned, infrequent, spasmodic acts of sin. And so then he spends the rest of the chapter from 16 on showing that the Christian has changed masters, and that so in serving the Lord Jesus, you have a new master, and it's not your nature then to sin, habitually sin, because you have a new master. Sin is no longer your master.
Let me bring out something. Does this mean that if a person is a Christian and he is living in sin, that he will not be able to continue living in sin? That if he is
okay,
a Christian...
Okay, we're going to cover this. We're going to cover how God deals with this very problem. Let me just wait a minute and I'll do it in a succession here. All right? The legalist says here, if that's the case, then shall we Christians keep on habitually sinning in order that God may have an opportunity to forgive us and thus display his grace? That's the thinking behind these questions. So he's spending Romans 6 and answering these two questions on the Christian living in sin and why this is not compatible with what God has done and what he has said. Now let me tell you how he divides Romans 6, 7, and 8, because I think this will really be a help. It was to me anyway. Romans 6 is the mechanics of a spirit-filled life. He said, here we see the inner workings of the machinery set up that God brings into being when he saves the sinner. Now the two things we're going to review over and over again in this chapter is, what did God do? What are the mechanics of the spiritual life? What did he do when he saved us? The two things he did is that he broke the power of indwelling sin. He broke the power of indwelling sin. He implanted the divine nature within us. These are the two significant things that took place at salvation. Sin's power, the indwelling sin, was broken. The power of indwelling sin and the divine nature was implanted into us. All right, now, that was the mechanics of the spiritual life. Romans 8 is the dynamics of the spirit-filled life. Now, this is where you have the Holy Spirit mentioned. I forget how many times, something like, I think, 27 or 30 times the Holy Spirit's mentioned all through this chapter, and he is the source and the operator of this spiritual machinery God has put in us. Now, Romans 7 is the monkey wrench, which is self-dependence. And when we drop this monkey wrench into this machinery, then it stops.
Romans 7 is what?
The monkey wrench. Self-dependence. And when this is dropped into the machinery, then the Holy Spirit is prevented from giving the believer victory over sin. Now, does that help you at all? That was really good for me.
Yes. Are you talking about verses or chapters?
Chapters. Oh, okay. All of Romans 6 is the mechanics of the Christian life. And it tells us about this new machinery God's put within us. And we're going to talk about the machinery in a minute. Romans 8 is the dynamics of how the machine works, the Holy Spirit being the operator of the machinery. Romans 7 is the monkey wrench, self-dependence. And when that's thrown in, then the Holy Spirit cannot operate the spiritual life. That was very helpful to me. So in Romans 6, Paul's not talking about the kind of a life that the believer should live, but he's rather talking about the how, the method of how he should live that life. Okay, now then, verse 1 reads this way: shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved? Now listen to what kind of a relationship I had. A relationship which was most cordial. My relationship to sin. A relationship which was most cordial. A relationship in which we were fully yielded to and depended upon that sinful nature. And all of this as a habit of life. You see that friendly, cordial relationship, a relationship of yieldedness to it, dependence on it, and it was a habit of life. Now he says it is impossible for the Christian to maintain that kind of a relationship to sin. Isn't that good? And then he says the fundamental question here then is not in regard to acts of sin, but to the relationship to the sinful nature. He says you can't maintain that same relationship to the sinful nature.
In other words, you can sin, but you can't live in it all the time.
That's right. And it's not the bent of your life. It's not the direction of your life. Mm-hmm. And he talks about how acts of sin are the result of the degree of the yieldedness to the sinful nature. The more we are yielded to the sinful nature, the more we will commit acts of sin. The more we are yielded to the spiritual nature, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, the less we commit acts of sin. Okay? Now, what are the two things which would prevent the Christian from habitually obeying the commands of the old sinful nature? I just shared them, plus they're in
what
verses.
What God did to it.
Okay, but what did he do?
He broke the power of the
Okay.
And then he implanted a new nature, a divine nature.
Right, okay. So, the verses 2 and 4, I think, bring this out, where it says, verse 2, we're dead to sin. That's breaking the power of the indwelling sin. And then verse 4, the impartation of the new nature, and it says, walk in newness of life. So this is what makes it impossible, then, for us to habitually obey the commands of this evil nature. Now, did God remove the evil nature? Okay, and yet he separated us from it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is something so important, I think, for us to realize, too, is that what is the common definition of death? Death means
separation.
Okay. Then God teaches us here that there's a cleavage consummated between the evil of the individual and his evil nature. Separation. Death. God uses his surgical knife to cut the believing sinner loose from his evil nature. Don't you like that?
Mm-hmm.
God uses his surgical knife to cut us loose from the evil nature. Now, while being separated from the evil nature, God did not take it out of us. It's as if there's inside of us something that was all bound up and, you know, connected, and God cut it loose so that it no more controls us. Maybe we could say like the strings of a puppet. The strings have been cut, but the puppet's still there. Okay. Now, do you think God ever repeats this surgical procedure?
Mm-hmm.
Some say yes and some say no. He never needs to repeat it because what he did was complete, wasn't it? Now, we don't respond to it always that way, do we? We act as if we're still hooked up to the old sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
But God never needs to repeat that because his work was so thoroughly done that the separation is permanent. But why isn't it permanent then in our experience?
We still have to.
Because we don't give, and we do give in to the control of it.
We don't.
It's still there with power, and God cuts it off, but we give in and let it take us
off. Okay, then what makes us give in if it isn't the thing that's making us give in?
Your own desire.
Because we have a choice, and we know what it was like for us.
What is your own desire then? What makes
that? Okay, let's not answer that for a minute. Let's go on here because I think you're going to see the progression of this. Okay. Because of our frailty, the Christian at infrequent intervals does yield to the old nature and sin. You notice he says at infrequent intervals. But the point is God has so constituted us that we do not need to yield to the old nature anymore. He has imparted the divine nature, which gives the Christian a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. Now, before salvation, who was in control of our lives?
Sure.
Satan and this old evil nature had full sway in it. Okay. Excuse me. The old nature had absolute dominion, right?
Mm-hmm.
Uncontested lordship. All right, then what is the relationship then of the believer to this old sinful nature after salvation? Before he had absolute dominion.
Hates it.
Okay.
It's an enemy.
It's an enemy. Okay. Who then has dominion? Before the old nature had absolute dominion, then who has dominion of the Christian? Or what is our relationship to who does? Oh, I'm all mixed. I mean, I can't say what I'm trying to say. Before, the sin nature had absolute dominion over us. What I'm trying to say is now we have absolute dominion over it. That's the point I'm trying to get across. Before, it had absolute dominion over us. Now we have absolute dominion over it.
That would be the he that is in me is greater.
Right.
So you're controlling.
Right.
Okay.
The reason we have absolute dominion is because of the Holy Spirit living in us. And this is what we need to believe and act upon. A lot of our defeat in our Christian life comes because we do not believe what God said is true.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in 5:21. Can you look back at that? What does the old? How's the old sinful nature pictured there?
Reigning.
What does that mean to you?
Ruling.
In complete control.
Under complete control. Okay. It's the idea. It's the picture of a reigning monarch who has absolute control. a monarch is a, you know, a monarchy we speak of is one who is, that man has absolute control. Okay, so it says in 5:21 that he was sin reigned. Excuse me. Sin reigned as king. Then, what happens in salvation? We've got a throne in our life. Sin has been reigning as king.
Mm-hmm. We put God on the throne.
Okay. How many can sit on the throne at one time?
One.
It's one.
God,
yeah, but not the Godhead, yeah. But not God and Satan.
Right.
Okay, or not God and the old nature. Okay. So we have a king now in our life who's on a throne in our life. All right? Can we dethrone Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. All right. How is Christ dethroned?
Mm-hmm. Put ourselves.
All right. The minute we sin and yield to it, who's back on the throne? Did I have to yield to it?
Mm-hmm.
Is that power broken?
Mm-hmm.
Did God do His work well?
Mm-hmm.
So when I sin, I voluntarily make my old sinful self back on the throne. Who is dethroned then? Christ. All right, do you think that we can go on doing this unchecked without any word from the Lord?
No.
Okay. This is a tremendous thought, I think. Explains why some things come into our life. The Lord Jesus stays on the throne as long as the believer keeps yielded to the Spirit and rejects the commands of his old evil nature. Whenever he sins, the dethroned king, that old evil nature, mounts to the throne. And the consequence is dethroning of the Lord Jesus. However, such a procedure cannot go on indefinitely, nor often, for God puts a curb on it. Right, how do you think God curbs this?
Well, a lot of people don't agree with me, but I think that he sometimes does things to the Christians to make them know that they are doing, you know, the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like a lot of people think that that's after death.
Mm-mm.
Mm-mm. Or people I've talked to.
Okay, what do you think he does then? How does he check us? I yield to sin. Sin is back on the throne of my life. Is God going to let me just keep doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this?
A lot of times it seems like he will allow you to get yourself in trouble, and so that you realize that you're the one that's in control and that you have to depend on him to get you out. And you'll realize what you've done, that, you know, that you put your sin nature back in control, that it wasn't him that got you into the mess in the first place.
Weiss uses an illustration of a machine that is run by a belt connected to a wheel, you know, and that the, you know, as the wheel goes around on this belt is what makes it work then. And all you have to do to make the machine not work is just take that belt off the wheel. And all you have to do to make the machine work is put the belt back on the wheel.
My vacuum cleaner's the same way.
Yeah. Exactly.
And I've struggled with that, and I've tried to get that belt back on. Sure enough, you're right. It does work when the belt's back on.
That's right. All right, now, that's our own sinful nature, see? And when Christ comes in, he knocks the belt off. We're no longer connected to the source of power. All we have to do, though, is put the belt back on.
And away we go.
Or he uses the illustration of a light plugged into the wall. All you have to do to make the light not work anymore is pull the plug out. But all you have to do to make it work again is put the plug back in. So we have the power of putting the belt on and putting the plug back in. We're the ones who connect or disconnect as far as the daily maintenance of what God has already done. So he says that when the believer connects himself back to this evil nature, bringing sin into his life, that God's going to do several things. He's going to bring suffering, chastening. He's going to make us miserable by a guilty conscience. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is so grieved that, you know, this, we're going to feel this guilt and misery. He says the reason that it's not possible for us to go on without any feeling or checking on us is because we have a new nature. And that new nature impels us to hate sin and love holiness. So we just can't go on in sin and not have a check within our hearts. Secondly, when we sin, the very minute we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, this makes us really uncomfortable. I thought that was a terrific thought, too.
Just like your mother hanging up on you.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you know, or somebody you love.
Uh-huh. Or when you, you know, as a child, when you knew that you'd not just been bad, but when you knew you'd really hurt your parent. Man, there was something that took place immediately.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit, when He is grieved, it makes us uncomfortable spiritually. And then thirdly, God sends this suffering and this chastening, I can't say that word, to curb sin in our lives. So when we're getting a little spanking from the Lord, we need to check and see why, don't we? When there's a little feeling of being uncomfortable with the Lord, we need to check and see why. Okay.
What if somebody doesn't believe that?
Well, I just believe. Now, of course, our timetable is not always like God's. We want them convicted right now, especially if it's somebody else besides us.
Same thing that I said.
So our timetable is not the same as the Lord's. And, of course, the other thing is, were we talking last week about that only God really knows the heart? Oh, that was in Sunday school, about hypocrisy, that only God really knows. Well, you know, we can say to somebody else, you're a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me, we really don't know. God is the only one that really knows that, because we don't know their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see, someone may be living in sin, and it looks to us like, well, they don't have conscience one about it. But their lunch may be just being eaten up inside. Now, they may not be responding at this moment. And I think if they don't respond, God's just going to tighten the screws. You know, just bring on a little more and a little more. And I do not believe He lets a believer go unchecked. And just, you know, without any wooing of the Holy Spirit, without any suffering, chastisement, and so on. No. We don't always know what's going on inside, so it may look to us like nothing happened. But if they are a believer.
Miss Rachel has used that parallel type of question. He could be several people in some grave.
That's what I was talking about.
Yeah.
If it goes on, I don't know, you know, God's timetable, but if it goes on again, maybe He could take them on home to keep them from being such a bad influence.
I believe that's true too. That if a Christian really claims his name and really will not repent through many sufferings, chastisements, so on, and refuses, then I think that he can just take them home to get their bad influence out. Okay?
Before they mess up
so many others. Okay? Now, the point I wanted to bring out on the belt idea and the light idea is that we are under no compulsion whatsoever to plug it back in or to put the belt back on. See, we're free from it. When I give in to sin, it's because I want to. It's not because I have to. Now, I'd like to tell the Lord that He knows good and well that I couldn't respond any differently to this particular thing. But that's just not true. And I think the thing that came to me out of this chapter more and more was the fact that, boy, I have a responsibility. Every time I yield to sin, it's because I want it. That God has made it fully possible for me not to yield to sin. He's made it possible for me to not be under the control of sin. And that I had no compulsion to obey that on me. Sometimes I just feel like a compulsion, you know, or feel like I couldn't help it. Especially things like anger with the children or something, you know. Well, God reminds me in this chapter that I have no I don't owe that old nature anything. And furthermore, all the cords have been cut in my life. And the only freedom that old nature has is when I reach down and took a cord back up and give it power by so doing. Like the bionic woman last night.
Yeah.
You know, had to put the cords back together in the leg before it could work. And
have you read anything about race theory?
I think I have in the past, but not. You mean I'm dead?
Well, I had a century to work on authentic Christianity and study Christians and Christians outside. He really elaborates on what this power. Well, he takes Adam as creator, a perfect man. Could be, he did all these things. He said Adam could do anything he wanted, go anywhere. And God gave him his privilege. And he had the right, he had the power to do all this, but not the right to do it. And when he exercised his right, then God sinned immediately and left him. And it really brings it out as to what spirit took over, how he can do what he did. And then he said, that's how we are born, with this alien spirit power in us, and he sees it is not Satan.
Okay, we says God has so adjusted things in the Christian life that while he remains a free moral agent, we have a free will, capable of choosing between obeying the divine nature and that of the evil nature, yet the preponderance of his choices are godly. Now, Bunny says it doesn't mean you don't sin, that's right. But what are the preponderance of our choices? That's what makes the difference. All right? Now, in this song, Rock of Ages, I am dying of cold. I can't imagine that you all are.
I turned it up for a few
minutes. If I'm cold, everybody's cold.
I think my
in this song, Rock of Ages, it gives the very thing that we're talking about here. This twofold aspect to the Lord's death that was to our sin. Remember the phrase in the Rock of Ages which says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flows be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make us pure. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make us pure. What do you think the save from wrath is? Salvation. It's really what we studied in chapters, the end of chapter 3 through 5, isn't it? Which was, what do we call it? Justification. Justification. All right, that was, if you want to put it down, 321 to 511 is justification. That's saved from wrath. 5:11. And then what is to make me pure? Right. The process of growing in Christ, of being clean, is sanctification. So that's 5:12 to 8:27. This is the process of the breaking of the power of this indwelling sin. 5:12 to 8:27. Which one, Kay?
Sanctification.
5:12.
No, I know.
Okay,
make me
pure. And I said it was the process of the breaking of the power of the indwelling sin. Okay, now, in verse, what verse does he use the word baptized? Is that about verse 4? 3 and 4. All right, what does that mean to you? Why do you think he used the word baptized here, and what does it mean? He's not talking about water baptism here. What is he talking about?
Completely immersed in Jesus.
Okay.
Completely covered over with him.
Okay.
The old dies and the new is born.
Okay. In our water baptism, what do we say so often?
Buried with Christ.
Buried with Christ and
risen to new life. All right, the definition of baptize is, as it's used here, is the placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. I'll go back over that, but I wanted to say the whole sentence so you could get it. Let me say it again now in its total. It's the placing of a person or thing into a new environment or a new union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. So here you see Christ by the, it's God's act of introducing the believing sinner into this vital union with Jesus Christ so that the believer might have the two things again, power of his sin nature broken and the divine nature implanted through this identification with Christ. God alters, changes our condition, our relationship with the old nature, and he brings us into this new environment, the kingdom of God. See, we were living in a different kingdom before we came. Now we're living in the kingdom of God. So it's the idea of changing our environment and our union. Were we placed in Christ just to share in his death, but also his life? The twofold thing. Okay, now, verse 4 says we're supposed to live in newness of life. What does that mean to you? Does it mean a new kind of life or a new source of life? Quality of life. Okay.
In a cross-reference in living, Ephesians 4:23, it says your attitudes and your thoughts must constantly be changing for the better. And that spoke to me.
What is that?
Ephesians 4:23.
All right, Reese brings out that Romans 6, Paul's not dealing with the Christian's experience or behavior. He does that in chapters 12 through 16. He's not dealing with our experience or our behavior here. What he is dealing with is mechanics. I don't like that word too good, but the machinery or the mechanics of the Christian life, the spirit-filled life. And so he's talking here about not a new kind of life, but a new source of life. See, we have to have the source before we can live the kind of life, don't we? We have to know that we have the source and believe it before we're able to live it. So what he's teaching us here in Romans 6 is you have the source of this new life. And now when he gets to Romans 12 through 16, he'll then tell us the kind of life that this ought to produce in us. The kind of life we ought to live as a result of the source of life within us. Okay. Okay, the twofold result of this major surgery that we were talking about was that the same two things that we've said over and over again, the breaking of the power of sin so that we're no longer compelled to obey it, the imparting or implanting of the new nature. Now, was your will free to choose between good and evil when you were a sinner?
Mm-hmm.
How many say yes? How many say no?
What was that?
Was your will free to choose good or evil?
Well, if we were under the power of the sin nature, we really didn't have a choice. We just sinned.
We didn't have any that inner machinery, did we, to do what was right. We might have done acts that were good. But as far as the control of our life or the bent or the direction of our life, we people who are non-Christians talk about, you know, a free will. But, you know, only the Christian has a free will. The unbeliever's will is not free to choose what is good and evil, because he's enslaved to his evil nature. The only real choices we make are as a slave to a master. And so the Christian then is the one who is really free, and he then has the real choice, the responsibility. He's poised like between the good and evil. And he has the responsibility to consistently reject the orders of the evil nature and respond to the orders of our new nature.
What if all they're bent toward is the evil, what makes them, what within them, other than God, you know, impressing upon them, makes them to choose the right way, which is God then? How do they switch over all of a sudden?
I think it's maybe realizing
that they are slaves to sin.
That they are slaves to sin. And of course the ultimate answer is that, you know, nobody comes to the Father except the Spirit draws them. Nobody comes to
the Holy Spirit, right.
I'm trying to think if I
quoted
that right.
Sounds right.
Yeah.
Well, we're born with a choice, right? We can choose Christ, or we can choose.
Yeah, everybody has that right, but we are born in sin, though. You know, we're already on sin's side when we're born, because we're born with that, you might say, the bloodstream of sin already in us. And you know, like even a baby boy, you don't have to teach him to be bad, do you?
No, you don't.
That comes real natural, but you have to teach them to become good.
Mm-hmm.
There is a, we don't just do good things naturally.
And somebody say that the sin nature is like, it's really built into our chromosomes and everything. You know, it's that much of a part of it, and that, well, they even said that it came through the Father, because Jesus didn't have that sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't receive that. You know, mm-hmm. But it kind of helps me to keep in perspective that it's part of us. You know.
Yeah, but whether it came through the Father
or
not,
yeah, whether
we all got it.
Got it.
We all got it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's the look.
Somebody said, well, when did you start correcting your children? And I said, listen, I start correcting my own about 6 months old. And I said, if they're old enough to stiffen up and sit in the high chair, then they're old enough to have their hands back. You know? And that old nature just doesn't take long. When they're 2 and 3 months old, they'll just come up and cry. You can tell it's an angry cry. They're just angry. So we come equipped with that old sin nature. Okay, now. Let me review one more time with you. Why is it impossible for us to maintain the same relationship with the evil nature that we had before salvation?
Because God has cut between two natures. He's paid the price and he didn't trust us.
Okay. So does sin still have the power over us? We feel like it does sometimes, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
But see, we're going to get to this word reckoning. We do not reckon on what God has already done in believing.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we're defeated so often, is we simply do not believe what God says is true. That power has been broken. And what's the other reason? The divine nature is within us. And does the divine nature want to sin?
No.
See? So the compelling is gone. And the new nature does not want to sin.
So which is us? We said that when we sin, we want to.
Mm-hmm.
But then you say when we have this divine nature, we don't want to sin.
Okay, but you have the choice.
Habitual sin.
Right.
You said was the key
while
ago. Habitual.
Right, but even an act of sin is
right.
I yield to the old nature. See, I, you might say, stand in the middle. I have the choice of yielding to my old nature or my new nature.
It's like whoever you decide to put on the sun.
That's
you
right.
Yes, you pay me.
That's
who
right.
Is I? Huh?
Like someone that said it's two cats fighting inside.
Or two dogs. The old Indian
yeah.
said he had two dogs,
yeah.
A white dog and a black dog. And it depended on which one he said pick them.
Yeah.
Which one wins.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Now, the I hope you all are getting this. Mm-hmm. I know I'm plowing through it, but I'm so afraid we'll miss something. Verses 1-4, Paul, this is what we've been reviewing now, this whole thing, this verses 1-4. And have we permanently been delivered from the power of sin? Mm-hmm. But is the old nature permanently left within us?
Mm-hmm.
Now some, you see, teach that the old nature gets eradicated.
That you cannot sin
anymore, and that you can reach a place of sinless perfection. Only people who reach that place and say they're there seem to have a blind spot, because others can tell that they have not reached that place.
But that comes in with later on when we talk about the carnal nature. Is that when we put Satan or put sin back on the throne?
Self back on the throne.
So that would be the carnal nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's only ever been perfect. Why does it say be perfect?
Okay, now the translation of that word perfect is mature in most of the places. I'm sure it is in probably all of them, because it's the same word. And the thing is, it's not that we'll ever be totally perfect or totally mature, but it's the goal toward which we reach. We will be perfect when we're with Him, but we're supposed to be on the journey when we're down here. Like the word perfect?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, perfect is the way it is in King James, right?
Right.
That was the first one.
No. No, that was in 1600.
Mm-hmm.
Before that, there were all manner of them.
I mean,
it was then like Phillips came out in Our Living.
Mm-hmm. Like Old English, that's why.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that came out in 1620.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not necessarily any more perfect or correct. In fact, it's not nearly as perfect as some of the later translations.
Mm-hmm. Now, research.
Right. The thing I would recommend you getting is an Amplified. Well, you have that here, don't you?
Do you have an Amplified? Yeah.
That's good, and Williams is excellent.
Yeah, I know.
That is good too.
I like Williams.
But on some words, and like a word like that, so you can check it in these other translations, and especially in something like Amplified, because see, on the Amplified, are you familiar with Amplified at all? Okay, let me just show you. Well, I'm trying to show her an illustration here. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 6. We know that our old self, okay, he puts old in parentheses, unrenewed,
mm-hmm.
and he puts words in.
So that there won't be any doubt.
That's right, and he explains, and sometimes, well, look up at verse 19, just above it there in chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
One man's disobedience, in parentheses, failing to hear, heedlessness, and carelessness. He gives you all the words mm-hmm. of description that'll help you understand it. So I would really recommend it. We can get you out of the office. Okay, now so permanently delivered from sin's power, at the same time the old nature permanently left within us. So constantly then, we have the choice, don't we? But do we have the power? Now we do. Now we have the power not to yield. We do not have to do what sin and self want us to do. I am not a slave to my old nature anymore. I do not have to obey it. Furthermore, I have the power, and God gives me not only the power, but the desire to do His will. Philippians 2:13 is a good cross-reference on this. And the Phillips says that He gives us, and I think the Living Jesus, that He gives us both the power and the will, the desire to do His will.
Okay. Oh, we just take it for granted. We just do it. We enjoy it. But
mm-hmm.
after,
mm-hmm.
your conscience or the Holy Spirit doesn't let you enjoy it.
That's
it's
right.
not fun anymore.
That's right.
You feel terrible.
Mm-hmm.
I want to change.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And even when you make up your mind, I'm going to do this anyway.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like gravel in your mouth. I mean, it's not the fun you thought it would be.
This is really our new creature.
That's right. your new creature just doesn't enjoy that at all and doesn't respond to it.
You know, it's hard to say that to a person who is really, really thinking about being a Christian. They think, oh, it's going to be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've seen this, how things are replaced. They're not taken away. They're
That's
just
right.
replaced in my own life.
Mm-hmm.
Things that I used to have evolved with,
mm-hmm.
you know, well, I wouldn't anymore think of doing this. And it's not because God said, you're just not going to do it.
That's right.
It's because the new nature He gave me says, oh, you know, it just kind of even makes you sick. You
That's
just
right.
don't even want to do it.
Because you know, you just don't miserable.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard to explain that to a person who it looks so good at the time to
yeah.
think that same thing isn't ever going to look as good
mm-hmm.
again. You know,
I think that what I try to do with somebody like that, if they say, well, do I have to give up this, or give
yeah,
up that, or give up this, just say, you know, you don't have to give up anything. You just come and bring all of you to all that you know of Jesus. And if He wants to change anything in your life, He'll tell you. But it's not a matter of giving up, because God replaces it, and so they can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I remember Wanda and Wendell Jackson Goodman giving their testimony. Wanda Jackson, the country singer.
Mm-hmm.
And how Wendell said that all of a sudden, after they were saved, that all of a sudden, when they were playing, she was going to give her testimony, I believe, in Houston. And she was had also been playing in a nightclub, I think that weekend or something.
Mm-hmm.
And when they stood up and gave their testimony in that church, and people gave him a standing ovation. And he said the tears just rolled down his cheeks, and he said all of a sudden he thought, how could I ever let Wanda go into one of those gorgeous and honky-tonk awful places? How could I have done that? It just flooded over him. And then he struggled with, well, that's our living. And what am I going to tell Wanda? You know, and he's her manager. And God had dealt with her on the same thing. And so when she said that night after the service, they were supposed to visit with people and go to have ice cream or something. And go to somebody's home, and he kept just hurting them. And she said he was almost rude. It was so unlike him. And she couldn't figure out what in the world was he doing, you know. She just didn't understand it. But he was so under conviction, he could not wait to get her back to the mobile home and tell her what God had said to him. And then she was in total agreement, you know, that this is what God had said to her.
I thought it was funny about how they wrote the contract.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Act of God.
It said in small print, it said,
or
the act of God.
God. Yeah. And when he called to break all their nightclub
yeah,
engagements, and the man said, man, you can't do that. You're under contract. And Wendell said, well, it says here in the contract that something, you know, or by an act of God. And he said, you know, this is certainly an act of God. And he said, I just, you know, he gave his testimony, and the guy said, I think you're serious. He said, yes. Yes, I really am. And, you know, God just worked it out so they didn't have to pay any penalties or anything on each of those. People were so stunned on the other end that they couldn't,
the story
you know,
was out.
They just didn't know what to do.
James Wolfe has a friend who was a bookmaker, and he became a Christian. And he said, one day he went up, he said, is bookmaking wrong? And it just really, you know,
mm-hmm.
how the Lord has convicted him, but we don't have to convict him.
That's right.
And that's where we make our mistakes.
That's right. There was a young couple that Gene was witnessing in Mississippi when we were down there, and he knew they wanted to come to Christ, but he felt, you know, he could tell there was something holding them back. And he didn't know it, but he just took a gift. And he said, well, Jim, when he wants you, just bring your Bible and come to Jesus. Just bring it with you. Well, they were, but that was the issue. They were social drinkers, and they in their mind thought, well, we don't have to give that up. And boy, they wanted to be Christians, but they just didn't know about that. Well, after they came to Christ, social drinking was no issue at all with them. You know, God just took away the desire, and nobody had to say anything to them. And they became very fervent witnesses. But I think that day, they would have been held back had He not said, bring your bottle and come to Christ. Okay, now, Paul is going to repeat in verses 5 through 10 what he's been saying in 1 through 4.
Yeah,
he already figured that out. You know, he doesn't want you to miss anything. So in case you didn't catch it, he's going to repeat it in a little bit different way. And 6 and 7, what part of the message do you think he's repeating? Okay, that the old sinful nature is broken. The power of it. And then in 8 to 10, what is he saying? Okay, because we're united with him in his resurrection, that divine nature has been imparted. So you see the same message. He just wants to make sure we didn't miss it. Let me quickly go over three problems in verse 6, because I want to get on and not miss the rest of it. So I'll just, the three problems there are: who is the old man, what is the body of sin, and what's involved in this word destroyed, that the body of sin might be destroyed. These are the three problems there. Now, the old man refers to something worn out, useless, fit to be put on the scrap pile and discarded. So who is this describing?
Sinful nature.
Before Christ. This is the condition of our old sinful self, totally depraved, unregenerate, no life. Body, that body of sin might be destroyed. This refers to our physical body before salvation, because it is possessed and dominated and controlled by the sinful nature. So, you know, sinful nature is a little hard to say, that's what we're going to destroy. So it's just the physical body, which is under the control of this sinful nature. And destroyed means to render idle, inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease. So let me then read how this translates with these three thoughts. Knowing this, that our old man, that person we were before we were saved, was crucified with him in order that our physical bodies, which at that time was dominated by the sinful nature, might be rendered inoperative in that respect, namely, that of being controlled by the sinful nature, in order that no longer are we rendering a slave's habitual obedience to the sinful nature. I love that statement. No longer are we rendering a slave's habitual obedience to the sinful nature. Isn't that good? Now, God has set us permanently free from the sinful nature. Is that right? Mm-hmm. All right, whose job is it to maintain that freedom? Has God already done his job?
Mm-hmm.
Was it perfect?
Mm-hmm.
Was it lasting? Complete? Okay, so on a day-by-day basis, moment-by-moment basis, whose job is it? Mine. I have the choice. So, when I fall into sin, I don't fall into it, I run into it. When I go into sin, can I say anything to God about it? Was he not faithful? Did he make it too strong for me? I couldn't take it.
If you do say anything to God about it when you're going into sin, you don't go ahead and go into it. I mean, that's the thing.
Well, I think
if you think about it, you need to.
That's right. If you think about it. Uh-huh.
Is it worse when you know it's sin and you have already planned that you're going to ask forgiveness for this after it's over?
Mm-hmm. It's willful sin.
That's
planned willful sin.
And boy, I was trying to talk out of a divorce, and they said, well, God will forgive you for anything. And was already making plans to ask for forgiveness after it was over.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like that was worse than...
Yes, I think that the kind of thing that just, like, character things like anger and temperance, that kind of overcomes you and is harder to control. But when you sit down and think, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this because I know that God will forgive me. That's bad news. And I believe we'll understand that when we see the rewards and so on in heaven. Okay. Now, Now, we come to 11 through 14 now. And this is...
Didn't we stop at 11?
Yeah, but I want to give you...
Thank heaven, yeah. Don't you ever do that to me again. I had enough trouble getting to 11 here.
Yeah. He loved 11 through 14 together, so I wanted to show you that in 1 through 10 now, we've seen that the penalty of human sin is paid. God has broken the power of indwelling sin. and imparted his new nature. Now, we come to another aspect of the method whereby we obtain victory over sin.
The method?
The method. Verse 1 to 10 has those two main facts. We are in a position of permanent relationship of freedom to the sinful nature. We do not need to obey it. The divine nature has been imparted to give us both the desire and the power to do God's will. Now, that is what we mean by the spiritual machinery. That's been installed in our lives. But, you know, when you have a machine, it runs best when it's serviced regularly. Which I thought was a good analogy, too. So, we need to make these adjustments in our life in order to make the machinery work good. Namely, these are the things that we need to do if we expect the best results from the interchange that God has put in our life. And that's verse 11. What are they? Two things.
Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God.
Okay. Now, this word reckon, somebody asked earlier, Anna did. Reckon means to count on, to compute, to take into account. Now, Paul is saying, in your endeavors to now walk with Christ, live for Him, walk in victory and so on, you need to take into account the fact that you are dead to sin, that you have been severed, disengaged from this evil nature, and that it has no power over you anymore, and that you are scot-free from it, which I love that expression, scot-free from it, and you can say a point-blank no to it. That's being dead to sin. You need to count on it, reckon on it. Then, you need to be alive to God.
Is that point number three that goes? That's not point. Is that point number three that goes with the first two that you've been talking about?
Right. The power of sin has been broken and the new life has been imparted. Now the next, the step to this brings about the machinery within us. Now the care of the machinery, if we could say that, or what makes it function right, is reckoning these two things. Counting on the fact that it's true. Dead to sin and alive to God. So this, now, does the reckoning make it so? That's what I want to ask. Who made it so? God's already done that. My reckoning it so doesn't make it so. It's already so. But my reckoning it so is what puts the machinery into operation in my life. You see, if I don't reckon myself dead to sin, then I'm useless. If I don't reckon myself alive to God, then I don't really believe He's got the power, you see. I don't really know that in my mind that He's given me that power and the desire to do His will. I'm still bound by sin unless I reckon myself free from it. See, I can have all that God has for me, but if I don't count it so, if I live in unbelief, then I live defeat constantly. Reckoning oneself dead to sin and alive to God does not make one so. God has already constituted the saint so when He saved him. But the act of reckoning brings into better operation with beneficial results the working of this inner spiritual machinery. And He gave an illustration of, you know, like this little game where you blindfold a person and you bring them in and stand them on a board out of a table. What do you call them? A leaf out of a table that's up on a couple of books. And then you lift them up about a foot on that board and you say, watch out that you don't knock your head on the ceiling. And they duck and fall off. Now the reason, see, was that they reckoned themselves to be someplace they weren't. That's why they fell. And that a Christian who fails to count on the fact that the power of his sinful nature has broken his life, then he fails to get consistent victory over it with the result that he lives a Christian life mediocre. Mm-hmm. And so, see, he reckoned himself to be where he was not. The person that you put on the leash, who knows the game? And when you say to him, watch out, you're going to bump your head on the ceiling, he stands straight and with balance, and he doesn't fall off. He already knows. He knows where he is, too. He's reckoned himself to be where he is rather than where he's not.
Okay, is that like the observation, like when they said, well, Christ has put the money into your account, but if you never write the check,
right,
it doesn't mean anything.
Right. And something I read gave an illustration about, like, if I had a rich father, and he said to me, you know, I've got $500 in your account, and you're welcome to draw on it and go on vacation and come again. Would I doubt that it was there? If I knew my father. Okay. You go get the money.
Mm-hmm.
Then it's yours, see? But as long as you don't believe that the money's really there,
mm-hmm.
and you don't think you need it, it might as well not be. See?
Well, you don't want to be disappointed and find out that it's really not there.
Mm-hmm. So you're not reckoning on it, then, see? You're not counting it so.
It kind of goes along with this guy that spoke last night, Otis, that
I didn't know his name, but
of things, you know, where he, you know, knew, he reckoned, you know, he didn't hesitate to ask God for anything,
mm-hmm.
you know, because he knew that God was able to do it, and he would do it, and so he, you know, went ahead and asked him for it.
Mm-hmm.
Which
is unreal.
What's that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, did they take that?
Yeah.
If somebody like that can get up and speak,
mm-hmm.
it puts the rest of us to shame, and we say we won't do anything.
I'll never complain.
I'm sorry we missed it.
John Markham heard this guy speak 2 years ago. We were in the Light Mission movie in Missouri, and he has really changed. He's different.
Is that right?
And you can understand him so much better than he said 2 years ago.
He could not speak at all.
But
so
when he was
teaching,
his head was so big and heavy, it had to lay over on his shoulder. And he couldn't walk. He saw most of it.
Mm-hmm.
For 15 or 16 years?
Mm-hmm. But he just didn't even hesitate to ask God for anything. He walked by a window a few stores at a time. I sure would like that too. And we hold back so
mm-hmm.
much. It's like we're afraid to ask for
it. Right. But everything he wanted had to do with his ministry. There's a little phrase, a little
mm-hmm.
couplet, I guess, that I like. It says, thou art come unto a king. Large petitions which he brings. His love and power is such amazing grace.
That's what he said last night.
Mm-hmm.
He said one time, well, I made $100, Lord. Why should I buy it and pay the interest when you can just do it for me? Somebody come out and do it.
Okay, let me give you this one last little bit here. The Christian who does not count on the fact that the divine nature is implanted in his inner being goes on living his Christian life as best he can,
mm-hmm.
more or less in the energy of his own strength,
mm-hmm.
with the result that he exhibits a mediocre Christian experience. But the believer who counts upon the fact that he is a possessor of the divine nature ceases from his own struggles at living the Christian life and avails himself of the life of God supplied in the divine nature. So let me just stop here and give you a quote that Major Thomas says in this Saving Life of Christ. He says, the idea is all the resources of God are available to the one who is available to all the resources of God.
Mm-hmm.
All the resources of God are available to the person who makes himself available to the resources of God. So the first adjustment the Christian life should make is that of counting upon the fact that the power of the indwelling sinful nature is broken and the divine nature is imparted, and he should order his life on that principle. Now girls, if we can just be, I don't mean just in our heads, but if we can get down into our lives where we live these three thoughts today, and live by them, our lives will be different. That sin nature has been broken, and I am no longer a slave to it. that the divine nature has indeed been imparted to me, that Christ lives within me, that I am to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God.
In fact, the hardest thing to do is to make use of that divine nature, God.
Right. And I think with me, it's this matter of reckoning.
Counting on the fact.
Just, you know, when I'm tempted today, to count right then on the fact, I'm dead to that. I am dead to that. I don't have to yield to that. I am
dead to that. What did you feel on how I think, why should you have God do that to me?
Mm-hmm. Which is Satan telling you that.
Yeah. He's already given you so much. Why should you ask for anything more? You know, that's Satan, I think, back there.
That's right.
Because that's what always gets me. I can go guilty asking for anything because he's already given me so much that, you know.
What really defeats me is when I start looking at other people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I can blame them or say, well, it's his fault.
That's
it's not
right.
me.
That's right. Let me give you this one last thing, and then I'm going to leave and let you share some applications and pray. In fact, I think rather than share the applications, Betty, I'd just like you to spend the time in prayer for yourself. And it might be that you'll just want to, you know, just pray over what you've learned today and what maybe your own application, what God said to you in prayer. Unger talks about this matter of converting our position, that is, what we are in God's sight, into our possession, that is, what we enjoy in our experience. Did you get that? We have a right standing with God, don't we? We're perfect in His sight already. That's our standing with God. But what is our state? That's right. See, so often our standing's up here and our state's way down here because we're not claiming what we already have and what we already are in Christ. So, he says, in order to bring this into your possession and enjoy your experience is on a twofold basis. We must know what we are in our position in Christ. And that's verses 2 through 10. What are we in our position in Christ? And then we must act in faith on what we know. That's the reckoning of life. Reckon means keep on counting as true. Keep on counting as true. That's present tense. And that's a word of faith based on knowledge. As we count on the twin truth that we are dead indeed to sin and alive to God in union with Jesus Christ our Lord, then our position becomes an experiential reality. Then I'm going to live in the heavenlies like Christ says. That's where I am, positionally. I'm already there. But so many times I'm living way outside of that door, down here on a lower level. Justified believers are dead to sin. They are alive to God, unchangeable in that position. They become so in their experience only as they, moment by moment, count upon that position in faith. Now next week you're going to get the other important word in this chapter. The first word is know. Second word is reckon. And the third word, which you'll get next week, is yield. Think about those three words next week as you do your lesson. Know. What does God want us to know? Second word is reckon. What does he want us to reckon? And thirdly, then, what is it to yield? I think if you can remember those three words, it'll outline the whole chapter for you.
We become so experienced as we
moment by moment, count upon this position in faith. And this requires yielding to God's will.